Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 will be in verses 1 through 6 this morning, as we are continuing to make our way through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. So as we normally do, I will read our passage for us this morning, again, 3, 1 through 6, and then take a moment to pray for us and to ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word. So let's look now at Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that you are a God who has, by your own grace and mercy to us, you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. You have chosen to speak and to record your words for us, that we might have them, that we might live by them. So we are infinitely thankful that we are able to hear from you this morning. And Father, we acknowledge that if left to our own strength, if left to our own wisdom, we would not be able to even understand the very words that we hold in our hands this morning. But because of the finished work of Christ in our place and the Spirit that you have sent to dwell within us, you have promised that through the ministry of your Spirit to us, you will awaken us to the truth of your word, that you will give us understanding in what you have to say to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that very thing within us this morning, that as we expose ourselves to the truth of your word, as we read it, as we reflect on it and meditate over it together, that you would give us understanding, that you would allow us to know more of who you are, of who Christ is, that you would increase our faith and confidence in you this morning, and that by virtue of that, we would be changed and transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I ask for your help. I ask that you would allow me to speak what is true of you and what is true of your word, and that you would be at work among us for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as with most weeks, as we go through a book of the Bible, it's important that we get a running start into the passage so we know where we have been and kind of where we're going as we run into a passage like chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So I just want to remind us that over the last few weeks, we've been in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And in that section of Paul's letter, he has shown us that the Gentiles were at one time, you see there in chapter 2, verse 12, that the Gentiles were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So these are the Gentiles to whom Paul is writing that lived there in Ephesus. And just as a reminder, when the New Testament uses the term Gentiles, it is referring to anyone who was not a Jew. It were the nations who existed outside of Israel. People who were not Jews were Gentiles. And so that would lump everyone in this room in that category, and the nations all around the world would be lumped into that category of Gentile. And Paul is reminding these Gentile Christians that were a part of the church at Ephesus that there was a time when they were separated from Christ, and they were strangers and they were aliens. But as we move through chapter 2, Paul also reminded us that through Christ Jesus, you see that there in chapter 2, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And in his flesh, in the flesh of Jesus Christ, he has torn down the dividing walls between Jews and Gentiles, and he is creating one new man in them, placing them together as God's church. You see that there in chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Jew and Gentile together are members together of the household of God, being built together with the teachings of the apostles and prophets as the foundation, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, holding it all together. We're all being built together by Jesus Christ on this foundation for the glory of his name as a holy temple for God, as God's, as Paul puts it, as God's dwelling place. That is what Christ has accomplished through his life, his death, and his resurrection, to bring unity to all Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus Christ, to tear down that dividing wall. And Paul is overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed by these truths. And so as he moves into chapter 3, he's ready to break out into prayer on behalf of the Gentiles. You see that there in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, and he's getting ready to pray. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then it seems weird. It seems almost disconnected what Paul says in the rest of this chapter. That's because he's ready to pray, but he's not quite ready to pray. So he starts it and he stops. And really, verses 2 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 3 is one long parenthesis interrupting Paul's prayer. So you can see that in verse 1. He says, for this reason, I, Paul. And then in verse 14, he picks back up and says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And he commences in his prayer. It's as if Paul is saying to us, he's ready to pray, but there's more to be said. He's not quite done drilling down on this powerful truth of what Christ has accomplished to bring Jews and Gentiles together. And so as he is writing to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, he wants to use this opportunity before he prays to them to one more time in verses 2 through, well, really the second half of verse 1 through verse 13, just one more time to remind them of what Christ has accomplished for them, what Christ has done by his blood to bring them near, and how they are, in fact, no longer strangers and aliens. You see, what Paul wants to remind the Gentiles of, what he wants to remind us of this morning, is that this good news of Jesus Christ, this gospel, is for all peoples. It's for everyone. It's for Jews, and it is for Gentiles. It is for the nations. It is for all people. And so what Paul does in verses 1 through 6 is he proves this reality. He's seeking to prove to the Gentiles, to these Ephesian Gentile Christians, that the gospel is for all. And so Paul's going to give us three truths about this gospel being for all to prove it and to remind them of the centrality of this theological truth to the gospel. So here it is. Here are the three truths that prove the gospel is for all. Paul says to us, first of all, the gospel for all is worth the sacrifice. It's worth the sacrifice. Secondly, the gospel for all is revealed by God himself. The gospel for all is revealed by God himself. And number three, the gospel for all results in unity of all. The gospel for all results in unity of all. So let's look at this first truth that Paul wants to remind us Gentiles of, that the gospel for all is worth the sacrifice. So as I mentioned, Paul is getting ready to pray. He's inspired by these truths he's been meditating on and communicating to the Ephesians, and he's ready to pray, for this reason, I, Paul. But then he pauses. And as I said, he wants to remind these Ephesian Christians of what God has called him to do and to be as it relates to the Gentiles. And so he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. You see, Paul's ready to drill down to remind them that they're no longer strangers and aliens. He wants them to see just how central this theological truth is to the very ministry that God has given him, so much so that he is willing to be thrown in prison for it. So what is it that Paul says about his imprisonment? He says, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So by the way, if I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, your translation may in fact say a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Most translations render it that way. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And so I just want to clarify, Paul doesn't mean that somehow Jesus has imprisoned Paul. That's not what he's saying. He's saying for the sake of Jesus Christ, I am in prison. But he is also implying that Jesus is sovereign over all of this, that he's in prison by the sovereign permission of Jesus Christ. He is in prison for the sake of Jesus, but he doesn't just stop there. Paul could have stopped there. He could have just said, I'm in this Roman prison for the sake of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't stop there. He adds that he is also in prison for the sake of the Gentiles, or on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, why does he say that? Why does he tell the Gentiles that he's in prison on their behalf? All right, is he trying to make them feel bad? Is he trying to put a guilt trip on the Gentiles and say, it's your fault that I'm in prison? Right? Why is Paul communicating this to them? Well, it seems to be that Paul wants to say to them, your inclusion in the kingdom of God is worth the loss of my freedom. Paul wants to say to them, this theological truth that the gospel is for all, that the gospel is for the Gentiles, is worth the sacrifice. It's worth being thrown in prison. It's worth giving up my freedom. Which is why he adds verse 2. He says, assuming that you have heard. And what he means by that is, I know that you know about this. Because remember, Paul had spent time with the Ephesians as part of his missionary journeys. He had been there. He helped establish that church. And so he says, assuming that you've heard of, knowing that you know of, the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. What Paul means there in verse 2 is that God gave him a stewardship, a ministry to the Gentiles to minister the gospel to them. And Paul's saying, I am willing to give up my freedom to be thrown in prison. I'm willing to die on this hill that the gospel is for the Gentiles. And we see this develop early in Paul's ministry, even on the road to Damascus. So when Paul is still Saul, he's on his way to persecute the church. Jesus appears to him, knocks him down to the ground. He's blinded, and he has to go seek out a man named Ananias. And while Paul is on the way to find Ananias, Jesus also appears to Ananias, and he gives Ananias some very specific instructions. And he tells Ananias that he needs to go and find Paul and talk to him. And this is what Jesus says to Ananias when he commands him to go find Paul. He says, go, for he, meaning Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, Paul very much understood his ministry to be one directed toward the Gentiles, not mainly the Jews. We see this in many places, but another place we see this, Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. This is what Paul says there. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, just a correction. I said that's Romans 9, 15 and 16. I believe that's actually Romans 12, 15 and 16, but it is verses 15 and 16. But Paul is saying there that his ministry is one to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God, that he may offer up the Gentiles who come to Christ as an acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is seeking to do with his life. And then as we saw a few weeks ago, we were reminded that the very reason Paul is in prison. There's a direct connection between his ministry to the Gentiles and the fact that he is currently in prison. And we see that in Acts chapter 21 and 22. And just as a reminder, what happened? Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, and he arrives, and he's there to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem. But there are some who claimed, falsely by the way, that Paul had taken Gentiles into the very inner sanctum of the temple where Gentiles were not allowed to be. So beyond the court of the Gentiles. And because of that, the Jews were in an uproar. They almost caused a riot claiming that Paul had taken these Gentiles into the beyond the courtyard of the Gentiles. And so it causes this riot. So the Roman guards get involved. They grab Paul and they try to calm the riot down. And Paul says, well, let me speak to them before you take me away. And so Paul stands up to speak to these Jewish people that were there in Jerusalem. And he's recounting what God has done, how God has revealed to him who Jesus is. And that he is going around proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. And at that point, the Jews do not turn against Paul. They're fine with hearing what Paul has to say about this. They're fine with Paul teaching about his thoughts about that maybe perhaps Jesus is this Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. And it's not until Paul gets to telling them how God had commissioned him that they find themselves in a fit of rage. When Paul says these words in Acts chapter 22, verse 21, he says, God said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And the moment the Jews heard that Paul could possibly be seeking to minister to Gentiles, they go crazy. They throw him in prison. Paul eventually appeals. All kinds of things happen. But the end result is Paul finds himself in prison. And the reason Paul finds himself in prison is because he's willing to stand up for the fact that this gospel is for the Gentiles. You see, Paul wants to encourage these Ephesian Gentile Christians that their inclusion in the kingdom is at the very heart of his ministry. He refuses to compromise this truth, even if it means he has to give up his freedom. You see, Paul wasn't in prison just for preaching the gospel. He was in prison because of who he preached the gospel to. That's an important distinction, and it's why Paul points out that he was in prison on behalf of the Gentiles. Paul could have found a much more safe way to preach the gospel. If Paul simply would have talked to Jews only, if he would have said, look, let's have a dialogue about how maybe Jesus is the Messiah that the prophets point to in the Old Testament. The scribes probably would have heard him out. They might have disagreed, but they would have been willing to hear the conversation. But the fact that he was willing to preach that gospel to the Gentiles caused them to be full of rage and to throw him in prison. But Paul said, it does not matter. I'm not going to seek the safe path of proclaiming the gospel because this gospel is for everyone and it's worth the sacrifice. It's worth being thrown in prison over. So in other words, it's not just proclaiming the gospel. It's the fact that he proclaimed the gospel to all peoples, namely the Gentiles who were there in Jerusalem in that time. You see, God has made clear to Paul that the Gentiles are to be included in the kingdom of God. And it is to happen through the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul's willing to do whatever he must do to fulfill that mission that God has given him. It wasn't just a theoretical truth for Paul, right? It's not as if Paul is in some disconnected way saying, well, wouldn't it be nice if the Gentiles were included? I mean, God kind of wants that to happen. That would be really cool if that happened. No, Paul's saying it is so central to the actual gospel that I'm willing to be put in prison to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul says to these Gentile Christians in Ephesus, believe me when I tell you that through the gospel you're no longer strangers and aliens, because I'm proving it to you with my very life. I am proving this truth to you by what I'm giving my life to. Listen, this should challenge all of our hearts this morning. First, it should encourage you because we are Gentiles. The reason we have the gospel this morning is because Paul refused to compromise on this point. He refused to compromise. He refused to say this gospel is only for the Jews. It is for the Gentiles. It is for you and it is for me. So we should praise God for his faithful work through the Apostle Paul. But of course, I just want to remind us that Paul isn't the only one who's been tasked with taking the gospel to the Gentiles and to the nations. That also includes you and I, right? Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission, where Jesus says, make disciples of who? Of all nations. Make disciples of the Gentiles. In fact, it is the same word in the Greek, ethne, right? Make disciples of the Gentiles, of the nations. That is what we are called to do. And so the challenge to us this morning is, do we believe that is as central to God's word, as central to the gospel as Paul believed it was? Right? Paul was willing to go to prison over this truth. What are we willing to do to demonstrate with our lives that we believe this gospel is for every tribe, tongue, and language? Now, there are many ways we can do that, and God doesn't call everybody to do it in the same way. He calls some to give, well, he calls all of us to give sacrificially to the work of the gospel, to take the gospel around the world. He calls all of us to be praying for specific missionaries that we know of who are working to take the gospel to unreached people groups all around the world. We should be praying and pouring our hearts out before God on behalf of these people. For some of you, God may be calling you to go to that mission field. I know, in fact, there are some of you that are going through that process right now, and we praise God for that, and we pray for you, and we are here to be here for you. But there may be others of you who have never even considered that, that God may be calling you to do that very thing, to prove that this gospel, this good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is for all peoples. He may be calling you to prove that by taking this gospel to the nations. But having said all of that, let me be clear that because of where we live, right here in our community, you have an opportunity to take the gospel to the nations every single month. And our time at Willow Creek, we've been ministering there for a little over a year now. I've met people from numerous countries. We've met people from Afghanistan. We've met people from multiple countries in Africa. We've met people from Mexico and from Latin America. We've met people from all over the place that we're able to have conversations with, that we're able to speak the truth of the gospel to. Many of them, well, not many of them, some of them are refugees who have been able to come here to America. And right there at Willow Creek, every other Saturday, the second, fourth Saturday of every month, we are able to put this theological truth into action of saying the gospel is for all nations, for all peoples, that they too, including us, are part of these Gentiles for whom Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility and has brought us near by his blood. And so I pray that we as a church will prove our theology by our sacrificial ministry to be willing to take the gospel to the nations, whatever that may look like in your individual life. So Paul is saying that this gospel being for all is worth the sacrifice. But secondly, Paul also says that this gospel being for all was revealed by God himself. Look at verses 3-5. Paul says, how this mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So when Paul says that this mystery was made known to him by revelation, what Paul means is that it was shown to him, taught him, said to him by God himself. You see, Paul didn't want the Jews or the Gentiles or anyone else to think that this was some religious sect or some small sect of Judaism that Paul was creating of his own philosophical genius, that it was somehow Paul's own creation, that the gospel, that the good news of Jesus should also be for the Gentiles. Because there have been many religions in the history of the world that are created by man. In fact, every other religion outside of Christianity has been created by man, right? Muhammad came up with Islam on his own, just created it, right? Mormonism was created by Joseph Smith, right? These things are created by people. And Paul says, this was not created by me. This was shown to me by God himself, right? We see that. We've already seen it in Acts 9 and Paul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus. When God said to him, you will take this gospel to the Gentiles. Right, this is revealed to Paul by God himself there and many times after that. But Paul goes on to say, look, this wasn't just me. You may not believe me, but God didn't just reveal it to me. What does he go on to say in verse 5? Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, this has been made known to multiple people, the holy apostles and the prophets, by the Spirit of God himself. Now, just a quick clarification. We know who the apostles are, right? The 12 disciples minus Judas, you know, then replaced. But these 12 apostles, we know who those are. The prophets here, we're not 100% clear exactly who Paul is talking about here, but it is likely people who were acknowledged leaders and teachers in the early days of the church who were a part of this expansion of the gospel among God's people in the early days of Acts. But regardless, what Paul is saying is that the Spirit has even made known to them that this gospel, that the good news of Jesus is for the Gentiles. And look, we see that throughout the book of Acts, over and over and over again, the Spirit making clear that this gospel, that Jesus is not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. It starts in Acts chapter 8, and then it just picks up steam from there. In Acts 8, the Spirit tells Philip to go and speak to this Ethiopian eunuch who's making his way through, and Philip goes and gets in the chariot with him, and this Ethiopian individual is reading Isaiah and ask Philip, can you explain what this means to me? And Philip said, well, let me tell you about Jesus. And that Ethiopian eunuch in that moment comes to faith in Christ and says, what keeps me from being baptized? And Philip takes him down into the water and baptizes the eunuch. Right there in the early days of the church, immediately the gospel is for the Gentiles, right? This Ethiopian comes to faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then in Acts 8, we have Acts 9, Saul's conversion, of course, that we just reviewed. And then in Acts 10, Peter's given the vision. I don't know if you remember this or not, but Peter sees this vision of a sheet coming down, and it's full of unclean animals. And God says, take this and eat. And Peter says, I'm not eating that. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. How could I eat these unclean animals? And he doesn't understand why God is telling him to do that. But then this centurion, God appears to the centurion and says, go seek out Peter and hear what he has to say to you. And so he goes and he finds Peter, and immediately Peter realizes what that vision of the sheet was communicating to him, that now God has made the Gentiles clean through Jesus. And so he proclaims the good news to this Gentile, and God saves him. God puts his Spirit upon him. And so Peter responds in Acts chapter 10, verse 45, and says this, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Right? It's by revelation of the Spirit. The Spirit is showing by coming down, by being poured out on the Gentiles, that this is not just for the Jews. And this builds and this builds and this builds throughout Acts. And then we finally get to Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. And they're trying to understand, well, should the Gentiles be included? And if we're going to include them, do they have to follow the ceremonial law of the Jews and be circumcised? And they're trying to decide all of that. And Peter stands up, and this is what he says in Acts 15, 7 through 11. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Right? Peter says the evidence that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile is that the Spirit came on them indiscriminately when they came to faith in Christ. So this has been revealed to Paul, divine revelation to Paul. It has been revealed by the ministry of the Spirit throughout the early church. We see it in the book of Acts. And so Paul is saying to these Gentile Christians, do not doubt that you are included in the kingdom of God. It has been made clear by God himself that this is for you. It has been made clear by the Spirit that this is for you. So the gospel for all is worth the sacrifice. The gospel for all is revealed to us by God himself. And finally, the gospel for all results in unity of all. Look there at verse 6 with me. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So what is this mystery? Well, Paul defines it here. It's that the Gentiles are included. That's the mystery that has now been revealed. But here's what's interesting. Verse 5 says this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. So what does Paul mean by that? Because if you, and we talked about this in previous weeks, but if you survey the Old Testament, if you take a look at it, it's pretty clear that one of God's purposes was to bless the nations around them through Israel, right? I mean, God said this to Abraham early on, those who bless you, right? The nations who bless you, I will what? Bless. And in fact, he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, "In your offspring, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Right, God multiple times showed grace and kindness and mercy to the nations in the Old Testament. So we need to be clear on what it was that wasn't known, that was not revealed to the sons of men in previous generations, and what is it that has now been revealed to Paul about the Gentiles. What's the distinction between what Israel knew of God's relationship to the Gentiles in the Old Testament versus what has now been revealed in the New Testament? Because the Jews have always understood God to have a heart for the nations, right? A desire to see the nations repent. We see that in Jonah. Jonah goes and calls on Nineveh to repent, and they do. So there are multiple times when God shows his kindness towards the nations. The Jews were okay with God blessing the Gentiles to some degree. They would even allow a Gentile to convert to Judaism if they were willing to submit to the requirements of the law, including the ceremonial law. None of this was an issue for the Jews. But here was the issue. Here's the distinction. Even if God were to show blessings to the Gentiles, even if a Gentile might come in to Israel and convert to Judaism and go through the ceremonial law and do all those things, even if that were to happen, the Jews would still view the Gentiles as a separate group of people. There was always a distinction to be made. Yes, they might generally be heading in the same direction, right? They might generally be heading toward forgiveness through God's kindness and mercy to them. They're generally heading toward, there's going to be a kingdom that God is going to establish, and they're okay with the nation somehow being a secondary part of that eternal reality, but they would always be a secondary part of it. You know, in some ways, as I reflect on this, it's like, what can help us understand how before Christ, perhaps this relationship between Jews and Gentiles could be understood? And so I've got a bit of a strange analogy, but I think it works, okay? So imagine, don't imagine, we know it if you've experienced this. I don't fly a lot. Many of you probably fly more than me, but most of us have experienced air travel, or you're familiar with how air travel works, right? You get on a plane, and everybody's heading to the same destination, right? You're all going to the same place, but that plane is divided up into different classes of people, and the experience on the plane is very different for those different classes of people, right? There's first class, and there's economy class, and you're all kind of waiting in the lobby, you know, milling about, and all of a sudden you hear the announcement, right? Who gets to get on the plane first? It's the first class passengers, right? You lowlifes, other people who are not first class level, have to sit around and wait. And the first class people get to get on the plane because they can't be bothered with being jostled about the lower class people, right? So first class people get on the plane, they make their way on, they get settled into their lazy boy recliners, right? There's only about 4 seats across the width of the plane, depending on what kind of plane you're on. There's plenty of room, there's plush pillows, they're already giving them food before you even make your way onto the plane, and they're all situated, they've got their blankets, they're being paid attention to, and once they're settled in place, then the announcement comes on and says, okay, now all you other people are allowed to get on the plane. And so you make your way on, and of course you have to walk through them, and you're seeing them, you know, relaxing with their seat laid back, with their arms spread out. They have all the room in the world there in first class, and you have to walk through a literal curtain, right, that's pulled to the side that will later divide you lower people from these more important people. And so you walk through, and the width of the plane hasn't changed, but somehow, miraculously, where they were only able to fit 4 seats in first class, they've got like 35 seats going across, right, in the economy class, and they're all jammed in together as close as it possibly can be, and you are kind of walking sideways to make your way in, and you sit down, and you can barely fit in the seat, and your knees are pushed into the seat in front of you, and you might have bad posture, but you're not going to have bad posture for this flight because you have to sit straight up because there's no room to even slouch or to move, and you're squeezed in, and you can kind of peek up front, and first class is still kind of up there, and you're thinking, I'm looking forward to my peanuts, and they're eating their steak dinners that are right beginning to come out, and then the curtain closes and cuts you off from them because they can't be bothered with hearing from you economy people, right, or smelling you or whatever their problem is with you. Now, obviously, I'm exaggerating. Everybody that flies first class doesn't have that attitude, but it can feel that way, right? It can feel that way when you're on a plane. But the plane is going to the same place, but there's definitely 2 different classes of people on the plane, 2 different experiences. You see, in the Old Testament, that's kind of how the Jews would have viewed the nations. You can tag along on our ride, but you got to sit in the back. And you're not going to have all the privileges and all the great things and experiences that we have, right? It's even represented in Herod's temple in Jerusalem, right? There was the court of the what? Of the Gentiles. And they weren't allowed to go into the Jewish area. There was a separation. They literally were not allowed to go into these other areas. They were second class. Could you come into the temple? Sure, but you were always on the outside looking in. And this is where Paul says, Jesus came and he changed everything. This is where the plane we're on with Jesus comes in. He rips the curtain away. There's no dividing anymore. He rips all the seats of the plane out, and they're all first class, every single one of them, and anybody can get on the plane at any time you want through faith in Christ, and everybody has an equal seat. You're all sitting there having the same experience in Jesus Christ, right? That's the analogy. There's no special place for the Jews anymore. There's no back door for the Gentiles anymore. It's all the same experience, going to the same place, having the same promises, being part of the same family. This is the mystery that has now been revealed to Paul and the apostles. That it's no longer two classes of people. It's no longer two groups of people. It is one group of people, and nobody gets a front seat. Instead, everybody, every single person is equally seated at the feet of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in verse 6, this is the mystery. The Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. They're not second rate. Every good thing that's coming to everybody who trusts in Christ is coming to every single person who trusts in Christ, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. All the glories of eternity, the new heavens, the new earth, the glorious inheritance we have in Christ, it comes to everyone who trusts in Christ, Jew or Gentile. We are fellow heirs. We are members of the same body. There are not two different groups anymore. We are one body, namely the body of Jesus Christ himself, and he is our head. And we are together, and we are united. And we are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, in one promise, not two promises, not two ways, not two pathways. It is one promise and one Savior through one gospel. No one ever imagined, until God revealed this to Paul and his holy apostles and prophets, that these two groups of people would come together as one body on equal footing before Jesus. But that is what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. No group of people, there are no divisions, no group of people, regardless of wealth, ethnicity, or nationality, gets a front row seat. We're all equal. We're all equal at the feet of Jesus. Now, just as we conclude here, we need to be honest for a moment. This isn't just a historical problem, right? Sometimes it's hard to relate to these passages about Jew-Gentile relationships because some of you may not even know someone who's Jewish, and so what does this even mean for us about the relationships between Jews and Gentiles? But here's the principle. Here's the principle that we might still even struggle with today, specifically as American Christians. There is sometimes a subtle, sometimes not so subtle, assumed theology that somehow America is God's chosen Christian nation. And that can lead to American Christian elitism. And we find ourselves sitting in the seat that the Jews formerly occupied, when they thought that they were the superior spiritual people who existed and everybody else were secondary. Listen, this can and does and has creeped in to the American church. It can cause us to view Christians who live in other countries as somehow second rate to American Christians. They don't know as much as we do. They're not as faithful as we are. They don't know as much about their Bibles as we do. It can cause us to have kind of this paternalistic view of Christians in other places in the world, that somehow we are the supreme Christians, and it's through our favor being cast out on other places that anybody else is even able to be a Christian. Now, having said that, I want to be clear. I'm thankful in God's grace that we have freedoms to worship in America that many other places don't have. It is a gift of God's grace to you and to me. And it is a gift of God's grace that he is, what is sometimes a blessing, probably more often a curse, but we have been blessed with great wealth in this nation. And so we have been able to fund the sending of thousands of missionaries around the world, and we ought to be thankful for that. Don't hear me demeaning that. I am thankful for those opportunities, but we must be careful. We must be cautious to think of Christians from other places as somehow being lesser than we are. We have so much that we can learn from our brothers and sisters around the world. We have so much that we can learn from what they have learned, from their suffering, from their faithfulness. As they have studied God's word, we have so much that we can learn from them. And that should drive us to humility and not toward arrogance. So it's just a word of caution that we can be just as guilty as the very people we tend to point our fingers to when we look back historically on the attitude of Jewish Christians in the early church toward Gentile Christians. And let's just be sure we don't let that same attitude creep into our own hearts about other nations and other peoples that are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. This truth should drive us to humility, and it also should, by God's grace, bring unity among diversity, even in our local church. By God's grace, I pray that our church, by God's grace to us, I pray that it will reflect the beauty of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. That we will, by the very fellowship of our people, demonstrate that we are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. May God grant us a diversity that represents our community, and may we demonstrate the unity that is found in the gospel by his grace to us. So these are glorious truths this morning, that the gospel is for all peoples. It's not just for any individual group of people or ethnicity or nationality. And this gospel for all, Paul has said to us, is worth making sacrifices for. It is clear because God himself has revealed it to us. And third, it should drive us toward unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together now. Father, we are thankful again that you have spoken to us, that you have not remained silent. Father, we're thankful that you have revealed this mystery to us. And because you have revealed this mystery to Paul and the apostles and the prophets, Father, we are able to be partakers in your kingdom because they were unwilling to compromise this very truth, that this good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Savior for all peoples. And so we are thankful for your mercy and your grace that is extended even to us. And Father, I pray that as we reflect on that and meditate on that truth, that it would drive us to be a part of taking that good news to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to the nations who live among us, and even to the nations where they live. Father, may, by your grace, may Refuge Church be a part of sending people to reach the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.